We heard in the epistle today about the problem in Corinth. There was a lack of belief in the resurrection from the dead. We have talked about this many times before, and so I'll only explain briefly for now. Among the Jews, there was a belief in the resurrection. The common Jews of Judea of the period, the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the majority of the Jews believed, because the prophets had spoken of a coming resurrection, that the resurrection would someday happen when the Messiah appeared or something like that. It was a bit vague for them. But they did believe someday there would be a resurrection. Why is this? Because they believed that one God had created the entire universe and said that it was very good. And that God was good, as you heard today. One is good, that is God. This is that statement of monotheism you find among the Jews. However, this was not common among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, you hear, of course, of another worldview, that the world and the universe was created by many gods. And the stories varied from one place to another, one time to another. But basically, you could take all of the pagan myths and boil them down to a simple story as this. There were good gods, and they created spirit beings. And you were among them. But then there were evil gods, bad gods, and they created the material world, which includes your body. And they created this earth as a big prison. And they, with your body that they had created, this physical body, they trapped these spirit children of the good gods and weighed them down with these heavy bodies upon this heavy earth. And this was their curse for eternity, to be trapped in a material body, in a material world, created by evil gods. And so salvation in the ancient pagan world, salvation was freedom from the material world and freedom from this body. Because this body and this world was not believed to be good, but rather something that had trapped you. And so this was the challenge of preaching the gospel to the pagan world. When they explained that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and the Jews asked, well, where is he? As they preached throughout, you know, Asia Minor and things like that, in Corinth, where Paul was writing this epistle to, the Jews in the synagogues listened. Oh, the Messiah has come. They were expecting him. Great. Jesus of Nazareth. Really interesting. From Nazareth. Ah, that was a Davidic town. Okay. Oh, he's born in Bethlehem. Ah, makes sense. Where is he? Well, the Romans killed him. What? Well, he can't be the Messiah then. No, but he rose from the dead. Oh. Well, sign me up. That was how the gospel was preached to the Jews. However, when you then went out into the streets with Paul into the marketplace in Corinth and preached to the pagans that there was a man who God had sent, as Paul says in the book of Acts, to judge the world. And they heard that he had been raised from the dead. The pagans, as you remember in Athens, laughed Paul out of the Areopagus. Resurrection? Why would you want to be raised from the dead? For a pagan, salvation came at the moment of death if you had the secret knowledge throughout your life to have separated your soul, loosened your soul from the body, so that at the moment of death your spirit would be released and float back into the heavens to push around the planets with the good gods. So the challenge was to explain to the pagan world the goodness of this world and your body. This is why in Corinth, Paul had trouble with the Corinthians. They were Christians, they had been baptized, but they had no problem going off and seen the prostitutes. They had no problem with all sorts of sin. Because for a pagan Gentile with this background, this dualistic background, what you did with the body didn't matter. And so one of the challenges the early church faced, you can see this in the Gospel of John, you can see this in Paul's writings when he's writing to Gentile communities like the Corinthians. He has to explain to them that what they do in their bodies here and now matters. Because it's this body you're going to have that's going to be raised from the dead at the end of time. And this is why he has to go through this list of witnesses. The Corinthian community had begun to doubt that even Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he says, look, there were witnesses. And he starts naming them off to explain to them that this was a historical event. And this is central to the faith. And as he says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you're still dead in your sin. Because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your baptism into his death and resurrection that you will be saved from death at the end of time when he raises your mortal bodies from the dead. That is the good news. The gospel that Paul speaks of that was being preached by him and the apostles in the early church, and of course that the world needs to hear today. Salvation is not being freed from this world and floating off into the clouds. That's dualism. Very nice among the New Agers, very nice among the Buddhists, but that's not the Christian faith. How many Christians today, you ask them, what will happen when you die? Oh, well, I'll be buried and the body, what happened to your body? Well, I don't know, maybe cremated or eaten by worms, who knows. This is, by the way, why we, the church historically, have not allowed cremation, because it comes from a pagan practice of disregard for the body. In the Asian pagan world, when someone died, they just burned the body, it's gone. It's worthless, irrelevant. Return to the earth. But for the Jews and the Christians, they always buried the body with the idea that this individual is asleep in the Lord and will be raised someday. How many Christians today, if you ask them what happens when you die, well, my body will be buried or who knows. And then what happens? Well, I'll go up to heaven. Depending on what jurisdiction and what denomination they are, they might have different stories of how they're going to get there. But eventually, they're going to get to the same story. They're going to be standing before the pearly gates, and Peter's going to eventually let them in, and they're going to get in. And then they're in heaven, and they're wandering around, and they get who knows what version they've got in their mind, a nice car, or a Rolls Royce, or a golden house. But he asks them, what are you going to do? Well, I'll sing songs, I guess. Handel's Messiah, Alleluia Chorus. I always want to pick up an instrument. And then what? Then what will happen? How long will that last? And they'll say to you, how long will that last? Heaven's forever, man. Well, that's heresy. You may die, and you may go to be with the Lord. I pray that we may, if we die before Jesus returns, we will go to be with the Lord, as St. Paul says. But St. Paul also teaches us, as the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus is to return. And he will bring the souls of those who have departed before his second coming. He will bring the souls along with him as his return to the earth, and he will raise them from the dead. Their bodies will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be reunited with their souls. And then we come to what we all know is called the general judgment. And the wicked, with their bodies, will go to the lake of fire for all eternity. And the righteous, will be brought into the newly planted Garden of Eden. Here, on earth, with gravity. That's why you need your bodies. Because that was God's original plan. He created us to live with Him on this earth, in the Garden of Eden for all eternity, and His plan will not be thwarted. That is the good news. That is the good news. And that's the good news that world out there needs to hear. And as long as Christians continue to tell a heretical story of salvation, we'll continue to lose that battle. In the gospel, we heard a related issue. A rich man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" This is a circumlocution in Matthew's gospel for kingdom of God. The kingdom that is coming, God's kingdom that will be established on earth when the Messiah appears. Right? This is the whole question. When people are talking to Jesus, who is this guy? Is this guy the Messiah? Is he God? So this is the issue we see right there in the text. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, that is God. So what are you saying about me, sir?" And this is the question throughout this latter part of Matthew's gospel, is Jesus' identity is beginning to be revealed. He's not just the Messiah. He's the divine King from all eternity. Are you identifying me as the good teacher, that is God? And so then he says to him, "Keep the commandments. Keep the law. Honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie." He lists these off. "Love your neighbors yourself." A nice summary from Leviticus. And so then the man says, "Well, I have done all these from my youth." And just, okay, well, very nice. That's part one. Okay, you asked, what must I do to enter into the kingdom? Well, I answer you, first of all, you must have kept the old law as a Jew. Did you keep the law? And he says, "I have done it." "Oh, what more do I lack?" he says. Okay, now that's part two. Now this is time to talk about the New Testament, the New Covenant. And he says, "Take what you have, go sell it and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me." Right? You have fulfilled the old law. Now come and follow me. Walk in my ways. Become one of my disciples. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must become a follower of Jesus. Not just keeping the Ten Commandments, but a follower of Jesus in everything. And so the man went away sad, for he had many things. He was a rich man. And Jesus then says these words that are often troubling for us here in our wealthy America. "I say to you, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Scholars debate about exactly what this language means. Some have thought it was just maybe a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. There is, in the ancient cities, next to the city gate, the main gates of the city that swing open through which camels and caravans go. When the city gates are closed at night, which is why they had walls and gates so they wouldn't be attacked by their enemy, there were always these little smaller gates just to the side of the main gates, which only one individual could go through at a time. The city gates, they swing open, an entire army could come in and conquer the city at night. But one enemy coming through this little hole in the wall, well, they'd die by the sword, every one after another. An army would never try to attack through one of these little holes, and scholars have often suggested this is probably what Jesus is referring to, one of these little side doors that are next to the main gates through which a man can get through at night, but he cannot bring in his camel or his horse or all of his luggage. There is in Jerusalem today, still preserved, at the very gate through which Jesus walked out to be crucified, the last gate in Jerusalem that he passed through, just to the left of the gate, there is an eye of the needle. There is a little hole, and you can get through, unless you're a very large man, but most people can crawl through it. You have to get down, you got to take off your bags and things like that, and you can get through there and then pull a small bag or two through. Something that would keep you safe for the evening, the night, until the next morning when you could bring your camel in through the main gates. Whatever the case may be, it's impossible for a camel to fit through that as well. And so the disciples say, "How is it possible then for a man to be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it is impossible, yes. But all things are possible with God." All things are possible with God. Now, it is harder for a rich man to be saved than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We may think, right now even, of our bank accounts, our nice cars in which we drove here, our nice job, our nice house. Even if you think you are poor, I can tell you, in the world's perspective of economies, anyone sitting here is considered in the top echelon of society, whatever your income is. Okay? The poorest man in America is wealthy in the world. We are all rich men. We are all rich men. So how is it possible that we can be saved? What is the source of this wealth? Is the wealth in itself evil? Is your car evil? Is your house evil? No, these are blessings from God. And we thank God for having given us the things that we need, the comforts of this life, and the joys. There is nothing evil about the material world. It is good. And God created it for us to enjoy and praise Him. So how is it more difficult for a rich man to be saved than a poor man? Well, it's simple as this. It's not the wealth. Let me put it this way, maybe another wording. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man who does not suffer to enter into the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a man who does not suffer to enter into salvation. Why is that? A wealthy man, especially here in our comforts here today, how often do you have an opportunity to pray? The poor man prays daily. Why? Because daily he wonders where his food is coming from. Daily he wonders whether or not he's going to be able to make his rent, if he even has a house. Daily he wonders whether or not his job is going to be there the next day. Daily he wonders about the basic needs that most of us take for granted. And because the poor man is constantly aware that he is on the brink of disaster, economic disaster, the poor man prays. The poor man prays. And what does the prayer do? It builds relationship between the poor man and God. The poor man prays. And he builds his relationship, reaching out to God with his hands, God reaching out his hands to that man, and they are joined together, and in that embrace is salvation. We find that most intimately here in the liturgy. But the wealthy man who has 5 cars, who has a nice house, who has nice income, who has good health, who can pay for the doctors that he needs, the man who is secure economically often doesn't give a second thought to God on a daily basis. The wealthy man might think of God when he gets sick, and only usually a severe sickness. A cold? No. But something severe, he goes to the hospital, well, he might start praying. Right? When there's a serious problem at work and he thinks he might lose his job and he's wondering if losing this job, he's going to end up losing the house, then he gets on his knees and he prays. It's only when the wealthy man begins to experience a little bit of suffering that he begins to pray. That he begins to reach out his hands to God. And God embraces him in a relationship of salvation. And so, it has been throughout the history of mankind that the poor have always been the special focus of God throughout salvation history. Because it's the poor who have a relationship with Him typically on a daily basis and cry out to Him as Father. but it is the wealthy who tragically throughout salvation history, those who are comfortable, those who have what they need, who do not suffer, who do not reach out to God, and therefore do not have a relationship with Him. And without a relationship with your loving Father, there is no salvation, for that relationship is salvation. And so I encourage you today, in our wealth here in America, to think about that. Don't let wealth be a hindrance to your salvation. I'm not saying for you to pray for suffering. I'm not saying for you to pray for economic disaster. Don't let it come to that. But rather, being aware of this problem that the rich man rarely prays, and therefore it is harder for him to enter into the kingdom. Being aware of that, when you see your wealth, when you see what you have in your comfort or your beautiful house, whatever it is, when we look at what we've been given here in the blessings here in America, we should praise God and thank Him. We should reach out now in our comfort to Him and build that relationship. And when we have done that, we have entered into a relationship of salvation. And we will enter into the kingdom of heaven, which this rich man sought. Let us glorify Jesus Christ in our daily lives and in the wealth and blessings He has given us here in America, with His eternal Father and His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.